As we start this morning, I want to open in prayer before we come to the Word. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. It's now 2019. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us, Lord, that you are faithful. You've been faithful to this body here for 199 years. This new year, Lord, will bring with it new sets of challenges, new highs and lows. But you are constant. You are faithful. If it was not, Lord, for your faithfulness, we would have no hope. So we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We look forward to this new year, anticipating great things because you are a great God. You are our center. We embrace all things from your hand, knowing you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Every church is known for something. You ever try to tell someone about a church? And when you do, you use some type of description. You could use the location descriptions. Oh, it's the church on the hill, or what I found here, the church it used to be, an old whatever, and now it's a church, or things like that. We all use some type of description when we describe churches. That's the really strict church, or that's the entertaining church, or that's the King James only church, or that's the church that has seemed to split into a billion different churches, or that's the church that hates gays, or that's the church that doesn't seem to really take seriously preaching. They're, you know, they're church light. Or that's the church that's the doctrinal church, or the crazy church, or the quiet church. You get the point, right? We give descriptions to churches. We describe churches. Every church is usually known for something, whether good or bad. So, think about this. What would someone use as a descriptive word or phrase to describe this church to somebody else? And what would you want that description of the church to be? Or better yet, what if in this mild winter we're having, you... I was knocking on wood. You go to the park, walking your dog or your children, and as you bump into someone, the subject of church comes up, and that person asks you, hey, what's Gospel Life Church all about? What would you say? What would you be able to say to them? What description would you give of our church? What is it that we as a church want to be known for? That's my question for you. There's a lot of good descriptions that could be given of any church. But as your pastor, let me tell you what I would love for our church, Gospel Life Church, to be known for. I would love our church to be known as a church that's consumed with the gospel. Enamored by it, speaking continually of it, teaching on it, singing about it, amazed by it, dedicated to it, that Gospel Life Church would be a gospel-breathing, gospel-preaching, gospel-teaching, gospel-growing church. That's my prayer, and that is my hope for this church. We are Gospel Life Church. And we are focused on the gospel because, think about this, only the gospel brings true life. Right? Only the gospel brings true life to this world that is full of sin and fallenness and death. We must never get over the gospel. Martin Luther said, the gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. John Stott said back in the 70s, what he observed was true of many evangelical churches of that time, stating in a book called Guard the Gospel, and I hope what he says of them is not going to be true of us. That he says, all around us we see Christians in churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. The first sermon here for 2019, here it is. It's a new year. We have a new name. And I remember as we were going through the process of debating and changing, about changing the name and what potential names could be about our church, I couldn't really sleep one night. I had many sleepless nights last year, by the way. I had many sleepless nights this past week. I don't know why. Actually, I do know why. I'm getting old, and so if I eat food after 8 o'clock, I can't sleep. But I remember having the sleepless night and just thinking and praying. One of the things that I try to do when I have sleepless nights, you should try, is pray. You either fall asleep really fast or you get through what you need to be praying about. And I remember praying about everything going on in the church and praying through the name. And as I was thinking about that name, I realized that that name really does cover everything that we do and everything that we are about. You could sum up all that we are about here as a church with that name, Gospel Life Church. Grounded, as you've heard, in the gospel, growing in the gospel, and going with the gospel. Those are our pillars as a church. And it's that vision, those pillars of the church, that I want to take the next week, 2 weeks after this week, to address and to talk about. If you want to know who we are and what we do, if you want to be able to summarize that quickly, so that if someone were to ask you, what's that church about? If you want to summarize that quickly, here it is. We are a church driven by the gospel. We are focused on grounding each person in the gospel, dedicated to helping each member grow in the gospel, and committed to equipping each one to go out from here with the gospel. Grounded in the gospel, growing in the gospel, going. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2? He talked to the Corinthians. He said, I want to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This morning, I want to focus on that first pillar, grounded in the gospel. As a church body, we want to see every member in our church grounded in the gospel, firmly grounded in the gospel. Why? Why should that be a pillar of what we do? Because let's face it, there's a lot of things we can do, right? Think about what churches can do. There's a lot of things that can take our activity and our time and our social life. Why would we want to focus on grounding every person in the gospel? And I'm going to give you two reasons this morning of many that I could add, but I'm just going to focus on two. And the first is this: because the New Testament is gospel centered. Because the New Testament is gospel centered. We must be grounded in the gospel because the gospel is the central theme of the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we'll go to verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of, notice that, what? First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see there in verse 3, he describes this message, the gospel message, as of first importance. That which ought to hold the place of prominence. The most important, you might say. The priority. And it's not surprising to hear Paul say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, because when you start to read his writings, you realize very quickly that the gospel is central to all of his writings. D.A. Carson, speaking on Paul, says he cannot, Paul, cannot talk long talk about Christian joy, Christian ethics, Christian fellowship, or the Christian doctrine of God, or anything else without tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. And it does not take long reading through the New Testament and see a gospel-centered outlook of the New Testament. I mean, just, we're going to do that real quick, very briefly, survey that. Just think about the Apostle Paul. He starts with the book of Romans in your Bible. You get to the book of Romans, and he sets the book up in chapter 1, verse 16, by saying, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then 11 chapters, he explains, don't think it's just 8 chapters, by the way, 11 chapters in Romans, he explains and expounds the details and implications of the gospel. And then he says, a very popular verse we're all familiar with, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, based on everything I just said previously in chapters 1 through 11, all that argument about the gospel, now here's the implications of how you live in light of that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And of course, the mercies of God referring to all the gospel truths that he has just talked about. The basis of anything is on what? The gospel. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That appeal is based on the gospel. And then you get to Romans chapter 14, and the main issue going on in the book of Romans that these guys are fighting about is the issue of whether or not you can eat meat. And Paul bases his argument on the gospel. The gospel. The work that God has done to unite these believers, that they are adequately and accurately ripping apart in their practical living, not living in light of the truth of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't know much about the book of 1 Corinthians, it's important to at least know this. Of all the books in the New Testament, and of all the churches in the New Testament, the Corinthians had some issues. They had a lot of problems. They had a lot of sin. They had a lot of questions. And so really, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is built around 5 problems and 5 questions. And even in those questions, there's problems. This church was filled with sin. And as Paul starts the book to the letter of Corinth, the 1 Corinthians we call it, as he writes to them this letter, he starts right off the bat setting the tone for what they have missed in all these problems and all these questions that they go and fight about. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, right off the bat, notice, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you keep saying? Christ, Lord, Jesus. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ. Verse 7, the end of verse 7, wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, guiltless, the end of verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now in 5 verses, you have the mention of Jesus Christ 6 times because Paul's setting the stage already that they've missed it. This is all about Jesus Christ and what he's done. So you get to the problem in verses 10 down to verse 17. Look at verse 10. Notice he goes right after it. I appeal to you, brothers, how? By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's constantly talking about Jesus Christ, and he's making his appeal to them about from the name of Jesus Christ, verse 10, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. And so now he goes down to verse 17 and he's saying, here's your problem. You're all divided. You're all divided. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of John Piper. I'm of R.C. Sproul. I'm of Rick Warren. He's going, you missed it. There's one name, Jesus Christ. And what unites you, verse 18, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, what unites you is the message about that man, Jesus Christ. That's your unity. That's what brought you together. Jesus Christ. A gospel which is foolishness. You're all a bunch of fools, he's saying to Corinth. That's what he's saying. You're all a bunch of fools to those around you. So why do you pretend like you're not? Embrace the message. That's what united you. So he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the gospel united you, and the gospel is still what ought to unite you. So when you close the book, go to the end, chapter 16. He starts the book off focused on Jesus Christ. Are we so surprised that he ends the book focused on Jesus Christ? Chapter 16, look at verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Ah, Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. It is all about him. It is all about the message about him. And then you go to 2 Corinthians. And you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, one of the most profound statements about the gospel in all of the scriptures. Paul is talking about those who have not believed. And he says, look at this in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Those who are not Christians, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Look at what he's trying to keep everyone from seeing. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which means this. He keeps people from seeing the light of the gospel, the light that shines out of the gospel. And this gospel, by the way, is all about the glory of Christ. The gospel is about Christ's glory. And Satan knows that if people were to see the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, well, they'd leave it all and go after him. Why would they not do that? And so he's actively blinding their eyes. He doesn't want them to see the light of the glory of God revealed in this gospel. He doesn't want them to see the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. It's so central to Paul's thinking. So central to Paul's thinking is the gospel that when you get to chapter 8, he makes an exhortation all based on the gospel in a way that if I were to do it, you might throw me out. And I'm not kidding. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. He gives this exhortation to the Corinthians to start financially giving to the church in Jerusalem. And he bases his exhortation as to why they were to give on the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Look what he says. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, Paul's smart, okay? He doesn't say, I'm not commanding you to do this, but, you know, if you do this, everyone will know how much you love them. So you should do it. right? And then look what he says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who are a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. You know what he's doing in verse number 9 there? He's saying, you need to give to this Jerusalem church because Jesus was rich and became poor for you, and now you're rich. So you who are rich ought to give for those who are poor in Jerusalem so that they can be rich. But you see, he's gospel-centered, isn't he? The exhortation there, the encouragement and love, as he argues, is all based on the gospel truth of Jesus Christ giving up his position, coming to this earth and becoming poor so that we then could be rich in him. The gospel was central to the way that he thought, central to the way that he did his ministry. It drove him. And then you get to the book of Galatians. This whole book is dedicated to the clarity and truth of the gospel. He makes the bold assertion, chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 in Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. So, I mean, the rest of the book, Paul is saying, don't leave the gospel. Keep it pure. Keep it before you all the time. Defend the gospel. Keep it central to everything that you do. You get to the book of Ephesians, and you see the same focus on the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. You have a full exposition of the gospel and the implications that Gentiles and Jews are now reconciled together in one body because of the gospel, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's not surprising when you get to chapter 4 and he starts exhorting the people and encouraging the people and commanding the people in Ephesus that he bases all his commands on what? You get it yet? The gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel that you have believed. And he gets real practical. Chapter 4, verse 32, bases one of the most difficult commands, if we were honest, to actually live out. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Notice he ties it to what? Gospel. As God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's enough right there, isn't it? But what's the motive? What drives it? What's the comparison? The gospel, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's continually tying everything back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get to the book of Philippians, what do you find? The gospel is central to the book of Philippians. Paul's even telling them, listen, I'm suffering and in prison for the sake of this message, for the sake of the gospel. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that put me here. And not only that, he uses the gospel message in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He uses the gospel message that Jesus had every prerogative and every right to stay in heaven comfortably with God and put it all aside for us. So you can't get preferences over a carpet out of the way. How is that gospel living? List goes on and on and on in Paul's writings. In Colossians, the gospel changes everything if you were to read that. In 2 Thessalonians, judgment is coming. Why? Because it's coming on those who do not obey what? The gospel. He was gospel-centered. And what you find, it wasn't just Paul. The importance and priority of the gospel is felt in every letter that Paul writes, but it's not just him. But even his last letter, the letter he pens as he's about to leave this earth, he's about to be in the presence of his great Father in heaven, he leaves his apprentice, which many of us read through in 1st and 2nd Timothy when we were going through with our growth groups. He leaves him this letter in 2nd Timothy, the one he's been discipling in his ministry, and you cannot help but see that there's an importance and priority on the gospel that he wants Timothy to get and to carry on after he goes. So he says in 2 Timothy 1:8, hey, don't be ashamed of the gospel. 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that I've preached. 1:14, guard the good deposit, which is the gospel message. 2:2, entrust this message of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others. 2:8, remember Jesus Christ. 3:14, continue in what you have learned. Persevere in the gospel. The gospel was central to Paul. It drove everything he did in ministry, and I would even argue it drove him every day. He was gospel-centered. Then you get to Hebrews, which was not written by Paul. I don't care what your study Bibles say. And what's the point of Hebrews? Hebrews, the whole book is this. Jesus is better. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, as proclaimed in the gospel, is better. And so it's no surprise when the writer of Hebrews appeals to his readers to live a certain way, he bases it on what? The gospel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What's he saying? Think of the gospel message. And consider the one who came and endured great hostility. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Get to the book of 1 Peter, and Peter is continually driving us back to the example of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel over and over and over again. The greatest example, look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, for this you've been called. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Listen, you're suffering unrighteously. Guess what? You're doing exactly what Jesus did. Embrace it. For you've been called to this, verse 21. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Over and over and over again, the gospel is the reason and the motive to do what we're called to. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, that makes sense, right? But then look what he says, verse 18. For Christ also, notice he goes back to the gospel. Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So if you're doing good and you suffer for it, guess what? You are living out the gospel. The gospel is central to all of the New Testament. So you get to 1 John, and what do you see? The love of God over and over and over proclaimed in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 9. And this is the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You want to know love? You go where? The gospel. You get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And Revelation is about what? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you have Jesus Christ represented as a slain lamb and also a lion. And what should you be thinking of? How does a slain lamb and a lion work together? Well, it's through the slaying of the lamb that he becomes a lion who rules. And it's about the gospel, the culmination. The end. The whole New Testament is gospel-centered. Now, I didn't even talk about the gospels themselves. And what are the gospels about? I mean, it's in the name, for crying out loud, right? It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the New Testament is gospel-centered, then I think we ought to be gospel-centered, don't you think? Don't you think? I mean, it's to be our lifeblood. We've got to be grounded in it. And that's why it's our job as a church to ground each person that God brings upon our path in the gospel. To be God-honoring church, we must be a gospel-centered church. We must be. But that's not the only reason. Let me give you one more. Secondly, this morning, why should we ground every person in the gospel? Because of the temptation to move on from the gospel. Because there's great temptation for churches to move on from the gospel. It's very easy for all of us to think that the gospel is something only relevant at the moment of conversion. Something, you know, that we believed at the moment of salvation. And once we did it, move on. We don't need to talk about the gospel anymore. I already did that. I already took care of that. It's already been done. And of course, without believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, no person would ever be saved. So it starts there, right? It starts with understanding the gospel. No one would be able to enjoy the bliss of eternal life apart from understanding and believing the gospel. But the gospel is not something relegated only to that moment of conversion. Only applicable there. But we cannot move on from the gospel. D.A. Carson also says, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy. By relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. Too easily and too quickly, we can move on from the gospel to other things. Things that we might have convinced ourselves are more important or better. You know, Paul was concerned for the Thessalonians, that they might do that very thing. Of all the churches, I picked on Corinth, right? Remember that? Of all the churches, they were the worst. Of all the churches we have in the New Testament, that in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, they were the best from what I could see. They got it right. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yeah, they had issues. They had issues, especially concerning eschatology. But overall, if there was a list of New Testament churches that were thrown on my plate and Paul resurrected from the dead right now and sat before me and said, I'm going to give you, you can have this church, this church, this church, this church, this church. This one lines up with Corinth. This one lines up with Philippians. I'd be like, that's interesting. I might go there. This one lines up with Ephesians, maybe. This one lines up with Thessalonians. I'd probably go, well, if it from looking at it, I'd probably pick Thessalonians. They seem like they actually get along. They have some debate. Some of them are lazy. I can handle that. Some of them are debating eschatology. I like that. That's fun. But overall, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Look at what he says about the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's quite a statement. Paul's like, I know you're saved. And he has this long sentence from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way down to verse 8. Do you know what the main point of chapter 1, verses 4, down to verse 8 is? The last line of verse 8. I don't have to say anything. You guys are walking with the Lord. You embrace the gospel. You become examples to everyone else in Asia. I don't have to say, how would you like that? That whole paragraph is so Paul can say, I don't have to say anything to you. Typical preacher, right? Says a bunch of things and then like says, well, I don't really have to say anything. I don't have to say anything to you. You guys are walking with the Lord. You're living in a way that is honoring to him. They were mature. Verse 7, they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wants to make sure that they stay grounded. Yes, they were doing okay, but the temptation was there that they would move on from the basics of the faith. Chapter 2, verse 17, look what he says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ is coming? Is it not you? And he's saying, listen, before the Lord, you are like, hey, Paul, how good is your ministry? Look at Thessalonians. Look at them. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Look at these guys. You are our glory and joy. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And now notice, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Listen, I know that you are in the faith and secure, but I needed to know, so I sent Timothy to make sure. Verse 2, to establish, to ground, to strengthen, and exhort you in your faith. To go back to the basics, to not miss it, to make sure that you truly are established. I've seen you, you've grown, but don't move on from those. Because verse 3, tough times are coming, afflictions are happening, and if you're not grounded in the faith, good luck. He's saying that to arguably the most mature church in the New Testament. You cannot move past this. The basics of the faith. They needed to stay grounded. And Paul knew that this would be a temptation for them. And quite honestly, it's always a temptation for us. We overcomplicate the Christian faith. We really do. And we lose sight of the continual relevance of the gospel. And then when he writes them in 2 Thessalonians, he does the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to traditions that you were taught by us. Hold firm to these, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We all face great temptation to move beyond the gospel, to lose the place of the gospel, the priority of the gospel in our thinking. I mean, just think about how much you miss it in your thinking each day. How often, oh man, how often do you think about the gospel through the day? I mean, don't we forget to wake up each day and go, I am a horrible sinner saved by grace. Rather, I think many times I read the news and go, look at these horrible sinners. That if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, so would I. We must be established in the gospel. One other example. Revelation chapter 2. Think of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, his right hand who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. That's great stuff to be said about you, right? I know your endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil. Verse 2, you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know, verse 3, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. I mean, these guys knew their theology. They knew who false teachers were in verse 2, those who were false apostles. They got their prophecy chart in order, their systematic theology read. They know truth. But verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. The beauty of Christ no longer held sway over their hearts. That's really what's going on. I could tell you why it's limited atonement. Well, then why do you love the one who died for that atonement? I could tell you why this and that and that. I could tell you these guys are false and these guys are false and these guys are false. He's saying, listen, but you lost your love, your first love, which means they also, most commentators debate, what type of love is being talked about here? What was the first love that they lost? Was it their love for one another or the love for Christ? And it's both, because if you lose your love for Christ, guess what happens next? You lose your love for one another. They had lost their first love. They could speak of the forgiveness of God and the atonement and the blood of Jesus Christ and the fact that they were probably, in their minds, totally depraved, all of that without it affecting their heart, without it moving their affections. They'd lost the basics of the gospel and how it affected them. They had lost their grounding in the gospel. They were no longer enamored by the love of God as explained in the gospel. And because they lost their love for Christ, is it a shock that they would then lose their love for one another? Too easily, this can happen to us. We move on from the gospel. We lose the grounding of the very reason why we are even here. Why are you here this morning? It's a good question, isn't it? Because the alarm went off at 8 o'clock. Some of you, like 9:50. Looks of some of you, like 10:20. And it's Sunday, and I get up, and that's what I do. I go to church. I mean, why are you here? I'm one of those guys that asks annoying questions like that. This is me being your pastor and just, okay, let me just put it flat out. Why are you even here? You could be doing a lot greater things on Sunday. And if it's to earn your way to heaven, well, stop. Just stop. It's not going to work, okay? It's not going to work. It's not going to get you anywhere. There's a lot on your to-do list, right? Some of you are looking at your watch right now, looking, it's like 12:18. Is he going to stop anytime soon? I'm almost there. The conclusion's on my same page. You could be anywhere else. I mean, why are we here? I hope. I know why I'm here. I'll give you two reasons. You want me to be real honest? I'm going to be real honest. This is totally off script. I'm just going to be, one, it's my job. If I didn't show up, you guys would just, I would hear about it. And sometimes that's the only reason pastors show up on Sunday, I might add. Okay? Because all of you have bad weeks, and so do we. And that's part of why I'm here. And I struggled today. I'll just be honest. I struggled today. But God, in his gospel, loves us. And we're grounded in the fact that he died for us. How can we not say, great are you, Lord, huh? How can we not say that? We lose the grounding of the reason why we're here. We might know theology. We might be able to quote the Westminster Catechism or the London Baptist Confession. We could say all the right stuff, but our lack of forgiveness, our lack of compassion, our outbursts of anger, and our overall critical spirit speak more about how little we're truly grounded in the gospel than what comes out of our mouth in theology. We are committed to the gospel here at Gospel Life Church. The gospel is the central message of God's message in this book. And therefore, it must be the center of everything we do. It cannot be something that we think of as only getting us entrance in heaven, but rather, as J. Knox Chamberlain said, the Spirit does not take his pupils beyond the cross, but ever more deeply into it. We're called to move more deeply into our understanding of the cross, more deeply into our understanding of our forgiveness, more deeply into our love for the Savior, which was poured out for each one of us. We are committed to seeing every member grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. We need to hear always, more often, of the great grace and the love of Christ, that we'd be grounded in its truth, so when we struggle to forgive, we're remembering that you forgave us. That when we struggle to give, we remember that you have given to us. That when we struggle with suffering, we can remember that you have suffered for us. Help us never to lose awe of this gospel. This we ask through the power of your Spirit and through the shed blood of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.